All right, we want to turn to the 8th chapter this morning, don't we? Now, I've given you just a kind of a general outline. I may give you a more complete outline than that before we get through, but let me just put this on the screen this morning. And the section of the book that we are really concerned with right now is this number 2 under the tribulation, the 7 trumpet judgments. And beginning with verse 1 or verse 2, the opening of the 7th seal leads to the 7 judgments, as you can see that in the first verse of our chapter. When he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, these judgments, these trumpet judgments, go all the way to the 14th chapter. Actually, the 7th trumpet sounds, or the 7th angel blows the trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15. But as I've expressed to you before, I think that though there are other events included in some of these judgments, yet actually, to understand the book properly, we need to see that all of these judgments are included, all of the judgments of the book are included in this threefold series of, notice the seven seals, and then the 7 trumpets, and then the 7 bowl judgments. And you get to the 7 bowls, the preparation is in chapter 15, and then beginning with chapter 16, they pour these vials out, or these bowls, and there are judgments upon the earth. Now, to show you the relationship, let me just express it this way. You have the 7 seals, and this leads to the 7 trumpets, and then this leads to the 7 bowls, or as they're called in the King James, vials. And so actually, they're all contained, in a sense, in the 7 seals, which, you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was found worthy to open those seals and to pour the judgments out upon the earth. Now, in the... did you get that? I'm moving it too fast. In the 7 trumpets, which we begin this morning, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And these last 3 are called, in addition, woes. So in a sense, they're set out from the other judgments. And if you have your Bible open, we look at the last verse of chapter 8, where this is introduced. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the 3 angels which are yet to sound." So you see, the woe, first woe is for the 5th trumpet, the 2nd woe is for the 6th trumpet, and the 3rd woe is for the 7th trumpet. And after the 5th trumpet is blown, and we see what the judgment is, then at the end of, at the end of that record, in verse 12 of chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come 2 woes more hereafter. And then in chapter 11, verse 14. And this is a verse which to me is very strong in indicating that one of these just actually flows into another, and that though you have with the opening of the blowing of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 13, then in chapter 10 you have the angel and the little book, and then in chapter 11 you have the times 40 and 2 months referred to, and then the two witnesses. And at the end of this it says in chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And so then you have, beginning with the next verse, the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the last woe. Then all of these, that would include everything in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14 down to the beginning of chapter 15. I hope you can keep this in mind, because I think it will help you to at least get the sequence in order in connection with all of these judgments. Now, let me read the eighth chapter, just so we can all know what it has to say. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. This is a heavenly scene. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the earth was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many died of the waters because they were made bitter, or it means that they were poisoned. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. All right. Now, the opening of the seventh seal introduces the seven trumpets, and we read of a silence in heaven, or about the space of half an hour. When there's silence, when there shouldn't be, this can be a very ominous thing. Maybe some of you saw the news a few days ago when Chernenko, the new head of the Russian government, either lost his place in his manuscript or forgot what he was going to say, and they they said that for about 30 seconds, there was just absolute silence as everybody was waiting for him to speak. And one of the networks gave most of that 30 silence in silence, and it sounded, it just felt like 30 years if you were listening to it. Now think what, after all of the praise and the thanksgiving and the judgment and the turmoil, then all of a sudden there is silence in heaven, so that this means that the Lord was silent. This means that the living creatures were silent. This means that the 24 elders were silent. This means that the angels were silent. This means that the saints in heaven were silent. There was no praise. There was no prayer. There was nothing. Just silence. And the point is that this is in anticipation of the judgments that were yet to come. Now, remember that we've had some very ominous judgments, starting with chapter 6, when the seals were open. And you remember that we had the rider coming forth on the white horse, and then we had war, and we had famine, and we had death. With the fifth seal, we see the martyred remnant. At the end of chapter 7, at the end of chapter 6, we're told that others are going to have to die, and so on and so forth. And so, you see, it's just the kind of a thing where there was just anticipation, and an agonizing anticipation, if there's to be more judgment. And we've already had these devastating things, then what could possibly be the judgment that is yet to come? So it's good for us to sense the spirit of that verse. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." Perhaps you remember the verse in Habakkuk 2:20 that says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." And Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." And the writer of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." Just the other day, I was reading, as I'm sure many of you were, if you're reading your Bible through, that when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was frightened, and he didn't know what to say, but he said something anyway. Remember, he said, "Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And you remember what the Lord said when he spoke from heaven? He said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." You see, it's just as though the Lord was saying to Peter, "You be quiet." That's the purpose of this. You're viewing the majesty of God. This is not the time to speak, but this is the time to listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. So if nothing else will silence the mouths of men, the presence of God and the judgment of God will. There's no indication that this was a commanded silence. This was just an ominous waiting for the next series of judgments to begin. And this certainly ties in with what we read in Revelation 2:2 and 3 over and over again. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says that we're to study to be quiet. And often we are talking when we ought to be listening. And perhaps one of the evidences that the message of God is getting through to our hearts is that there is a quietness in our relationship to him, so that There's a lot for us to learn from just that one verse. Last night I was reading A.W. Pink's book on Elijah, in which he was speaking of the flight of Elijah and how he even left his servant in Jezreel. And this was the comment that he made that I thought was appropriate as far as this verse is concerned. He said, "Elijah now wished to be alone with his trouble and not to give vent to his feelings of despair in the presence of another. This too is worthy of emulation. When fear and unbelief fill his heart and he is on the point of giving expression to his dejection, the Christian should retire from the presence of others, lest he infect them with his morbidity and petulance. Let him unburden his heart to the Lord and spare the feelings of his brethren." So those in heaven, at least, were awed by the fact that more judgment was coming, and so they were silent in the presence of the Lord. All right, verse 2. Now the silence is broken by action, not by words or by any other sound until we get down into the fifth verse. But John is looking at this vision and he sees the seven angels who stand before God, and the silence is broken as God gives to them, or it's at the divine order that they are given seven trumpets. Seven angels, each one receives seven trumpets. And in this expression, we have noticed that in the first series of judgments, remember that it's stated over and over again that power was given to destroy a fourth part of the earth, and this was an indication, as we saw then, of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And you have the same thing here. These are not trumpets that the angels took on their own, but these were given to them. God sovereignly gave it to them, and this is his providential dealing with the earth at this particular point. Now, trumpets, the use of trumpets is described one place in Numbers chapter 10. Would you turn back to that Old Testament book? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 10. Remember that the trumpet had a large part in the lives of the people of Israel. Trumpets were being blown repeatedly, and they were being blown with different sounds. And this is the way God used to, the instrument that God used to call his people together, warn them of war that was to come. One writer, I believe Jameson, in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, says that the trumpet is a martial instrument. It's an instrument of war. And notice the statement here, beginning with verse 1 of Numbers 10. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly," that is when the people were to get together, "and for the journeyings of the camp." When the pillar of fire arose at night, or the pillar of cloud by day, the trumpets were blown. "And when they shall blow them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow with but one trumpet, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys." So that each, remember, the tribes were located around the tabernacle, and each time they were ready for another one of those camps to move, why, the trumpet was blown. "And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, Then you shall blow an alarm of the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from all your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, in the beginning of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets, over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So sometime they were blown for the people, and at other times they were blown for the Lord. Now turn to the prophecy of Joel. And that's a little bit harder to find, isn't it? Toward the end of the Old Testament, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, second of the minor prophets. Chapter 2. Now, I believe that Joel chapter 2 is discussing what we have in this section, connection, at least in connection with these judgments. Now, notice the first verse. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. And then I'm going to read a good part of this, but look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Now back to the first verse. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds in thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. Now look at this statement and see if this reminds you of anything that I have pointed out to you before. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Have you heard that? Remember, that's the description of the tribulation period in Matthew 24, and we read of that in Daniel, so that this ties in with it. Now notice, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth a stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one in his ways, they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before the army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. You see, God's bringing the judgment upon the land, and he calls the people to repentance. And then he says, who knoweth if he will turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. And let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Where should they say among the people, where is their God? And then you can see that this leads right up in verse 28 to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all of the wonders that are to be demonstrated in the last days. And the appeal is given in verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So you see, the use of trumpets in the last days is something that the people of Israel were very familiar with from the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. So they had a very significant place. Now, let's notice some places in the New Testament where we find that trumpets are used. Now, we had a reference in Revelation 4:1, if you wanted to look back there. And John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Now, this is just to illustrate the fact that it was a loud voice, but it was loud like a trumpet, and calling John's attention to the things that he was about to see. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we know when the Lord comes for us, there's going to be a trumpet. We ought to be listening for that trumpet every day, shouldn't we? 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then, with the Lord's coming to reign upon the earth, Matthew chapter 24, you have reference to a trumpet. Verse 31, let me read verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the powers shall fall from heaven, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. I'm reading now from Matthew 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So you see, trumpets were used all through the Old Testament, and trumpets are to be used in connection with the coming of our Lord, and we have the trumpets sounding in judgment here. So this also is a very significant verse. To them were given seven trumpets. Now, before the trumpets sound, if you have your Bible open again at Revelation 8, you'll see in the sixth verse, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and then verse 7, the first angel sounded. But before that happens, we have a very wonderful section here in verses 3, 4, and 5. Because after the trumpets were given to the seven angels, they evidently just remained there before the throne. And then another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. Now, a censer is an instrument that you burn incense in, as it obviously indicates here. And this angel is going to perform a priestly ministry. Now, there are those who feel that, in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to a number of times as the angel of the Lord. And some feel, because this angel is exercising a priestly ministry, and we know that the Lord is in heaven as a priest, that this may be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a supposition, because the passage certainly doesn't indicate it, but if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's certainly an angel sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to perform this priestly ministry. So he has the golden censer, and there's given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints. You see, the people of God here are called saints. That's what you are if you know the Lord as your Savior. This is not angels who are praying. This is not the elders or the living creatures. These are the saints who are praying. And smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. Now, this means that the prayers got through to God. But the fact that the prayers are offered with the incense that is being burned in the golden altar means that it would emphasize the fact that our access to the presence of God with our prayers is through the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I say, if this is not the Lord, then certainly an angel being sent to perform this function, and it's the blending of the prayers of the saints with the incense that is being offered, and these are brought into the very presence of God Himself. And this shows us, this passage shows us two things. And one is that our prayers are a great delight to God. If you and I knew how the Lord is pleased when we come to Him in prayer, well, we'd spend much more time in prayer than we do. The Lord is delighted when we come. And back in the fifth chapter, in the eighth verse, we had a reference to this. In studying Revelation or any other book, it's good to gather together the references on various subjects. But look at chapter 5, verse 8. When the Lord Jesus had taken the book out of the out of God's hand, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials. Now here's your word for a bowl again. Golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And here the people of God are called saints again. See, they're a people set apart for the Lord. There's nobody on earth like a saint, because we're new creatures in Christ. And of course, the word saint implies that there is to be a saintliness about our lives. But you see, the prayers were full of odors, fragrant odors. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, Paul told the Corinthians. And there is nothing about us that is more fragrant in the eyes of God than our prayers. So you have our prayers and the offering of the incense and then the blending of the two, and they come before the Lord and speak of the great delight that God has in our prayers. Now, what was the subject of the prayers? Now you can see that in verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, turn back to the 6th chapter. And you remember when the 5th seal was opened in verse 9? Chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, now see, they're in heaven, but they're still praying, and this is their concern. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, when you read through the Psalms this year, or whenever you read through the Psalms, notice how many times the psalmists pray for judgment on their enemies. And don't think that that's just an Old Testament prayer. You see, the glory of God is involved in what happens to us. And you see, if the enemy moves against us and it looks like he's going to just silence the testimony of God upon the earth, then it's to God's glory to vindicate us. And many times he doesn't vindicate his people until they're in heaven. But you see, in heaven, the saints are still concerned about this, so that these prayers, which were being offered up with the incense, are then the fire is taken, and it's dumped out upon the earth, and the earth experiences voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So this means that these prayers, which were such a delight to God, were prayers in which the saints were pleading that God would vindicate their testimony and pour out judgment upon the earth. You see, judgment can be for the glory of God just as much as our praises or our thanksgiving. And so this is what we see as far as this particular time of judgment was concerned. God was answering the prayers of his saints. And he answered the prayers of the saints by pouring out these voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, let's look a little bit into the background of this. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 19. Now remember the expressions that we had here: lightnings, thunderings, voices, an earthquake. Exodus chapter 19. And if you can see chapter 20, if it's just across the page in your Bible like it is in mine, you'll see that chapter 20 has to do with the giving of the law. And so this is when the children of Israel were at Sinai and Moses went up into the mount to receive the law from God. But now notice what preceded this. And let me read from verse 9 of chapter 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp did what? Trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether or lower part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto thee, unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now the effect upon the people, the reason I had you read that one word at the end of verse 16, is that they trembled. Now this means that what God did before the law was given, before he gave this great revelation to his people, he manifested his presence in such a way that the people were caused to fear the Lord. Now, he'd done many things, you remember. God is known in all his works, the word tells us. And he'd changed water into blood. We're going to see that that happens in the book of Revelation. He had brought all these plagues upon the land of Egypt. But there had never been a manifestation of the awful presence of God like the one that was given to them just before Moses went up in the mount and received the law at the hand of God. There were these thunderings, there were the lightnings, there was the earthquake, there was the smoke. It must have been an awesome sight. But you see, what God was doing, God was manifesting his presence. So when you take a passage like this and you bring this to the book of the Revelation, and you have a good illustration of how comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can understand some of these things more clearly. The pouring out of this censer with a fire from off the altar, with voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, as we read in Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, was to be, again, a manifestation of the awful presence of God. Because you see, the purpose of these judgments is not only to punish the earth for the sins of the people and for their ungodliness, but the purpose of these judgments is to make people on the earth fear the Lord, to make them fear the Lord. And during this time, of course, those who fear the Lord, in the sense that this is used in Scripture, are going to turn to the Lord and repent. Remember the prophecy I read to you in Joel. The Lord describes this awful judgment, and then he appeals to the people to repent and to turn from their sins. So let me remind you of some of the verses. The Scriptures are just full of verses that speak of the fear of the Lord. Much is said in both the Old Testament and New Testament about the judgment of God, isn't it? And as I've mentioned to you, the Psalms are full of it amazingly. Now the verse Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That means that, just to put it in vernacular English, nobody's smart unless they fear the Lord. That's where you get started in wisdom. The Word of God itself is called the fear of the Lord in Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And if you remember that wonderful psalm where David is talking about the Word of God, he uses a lot of different expressions for the Word. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, the statutes of the Lord are right, the commandment of the Lord is pure." Then he says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous." But before that he says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." So that all we could can assume is that just as the law and the testimony and the statutes and the commandment and the judgments are all titles for the Word of God, so is the fear. The fear of the Lord is clean. The Word of the Lord is clean. And the Word is designed to make us fear the Lord. The other day I was reading Psalm 34 to Al Houck up in the hospital. And in the 11th verse it says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now this is an Old Testament expression which is repeated in the New Testament, which means several things. It's the Old Testament word for piety. But to fear the Lord means, first of all, to fear the Lord. It means to be afraid of the Lord, be afraid of the consequences of sin. Doesn't mean that we as believers go around dreading what God is going to do to us next, but it's the fear of the Lord that ought to keep us from sin. And you and I should refrain from doing things that are displeasing to God because we are fearful of the consequences. I shudder when I hear people take the Lord's name in vain, and when people deliberately violate what the Word of God has to say, and sometimes knowingly violate what the Word of God has to say. You see people in the church doing this. It's evidence that they don't fear the Lord, and they have never learned this lesson. But fearing the Lord means also that we are brought into a relationship to Him where we love Him and where we trust Him. Now, I feared my dad when I was a kid. Now, that didn't mean when he walked in the room that I'd run out. But I knew that our household had certain rules and regulations, and I knew that there were consequences to take if you violated those rules and regulations. And I don't know if you've noticed, I walk with a little limp, but if I don't, well, it's not my dad's fault, because he worked me over a number of times. But you know, I love my dad, and though he's been in glory now for about 20 years, why, I still love to think of the wonderful times that we had together. And I trusted my dad So you see, there wasn't anything inconsistent about my respecting him and fearing the consequences of doing the wrong thing. At the same time, I loved him and trusted him. And consequently, as the word indicates, a person who fears the Lord is one who is going to keep himself from evil, and he's going to seek to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. That's an expression that you and I ought to love and notice in particular as we see it throughout the Word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. Ecclesiastes, the last two verses, you remember in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, last two verses of the book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So for the wicked or the unregenerate to fear the Lord means that they need to repent and turn to the Lord. But for us as the people of God, it means that we need to be careful about our obedience and seek to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. Again, Psalm 34 says in verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. If you and I fear the Lord and walk in the fear of the Lord, then there's great blessing to be experienced from the hand of God. Now, I hate to leave you in the midst of voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake, but that's where we are. And we'll start blowing the trumpets next Tuesday morning, the Lord willing. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, there's so much in this brief passage of Scripture for us to learn. We pray that just as heaven itself stood in awe and anticipation of what was to come next from your holy and righteous hand, we pray, dear Father, that we may learn in our own relationship to thee what it is to be still in thy presence, how much more important it is, Father, for us to listen to thee than it is even for us to speak to thee. Thou art in heaven and we are upon earth. Therefore, we are told in the Scriptures to let our words be few. And Father, we pray that you will teach us more of what it means to fear thee. We pray that you'll impress upon our hearts as we come to the close of this class today the awesomeness of your presence, how infinitely holy and majestic you are, how sovereign in all of your ways, and that one day you're going to deal with men in righteousness because of their sin. And Father, we pray that you will cause us to hate evil and to love good, and to hate it because you hate it, to love that which you love because you love it, and to seek to desire to do the things that are pleasing in your sight because they are pleasing in your sight. And Father, may we remember that our prayers mingled with the incense from off the altar, the ministry, the intercessory ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, are a great delight to thee. And we are reminded, Father, that we have no right to come to thee at all in prayer unless we come in that matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we pray that we may rejoice that we can add his name to the end of our prayers, but help us to realize, Father, that this is simply a recognition that through his blood, through his sacrifice on the cross, he has opened the way for us into the holiest of all, so that we have the unspeakable privilege of bringing our burdens and our petitions to
to thee through his wonderful name and through the work that he has accomplished in our behalf. So teach us, Father, that we may profit from these lessons that we're learning in this wonderful book and enable each one of us to share in the blessing that you promised to give to those who read, to those who hear, those who keep the sayings of this book. Dismiss us with your blessing and be with us through this day, that we may manifest in our lives that we truly fear and love and trust thee. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.